We're now reading from the 24th Psalm, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. What an excellent word on which to end the reading of Scripture, Selah. May the Lord bless his word again to our hearts. Our brother David has indicated to us very clearly, very helpfully, that Psalms 22, 23 and 24 are a trilogy. We have the Psalm of the Cross, and we've pondered that, I'm sure, this evening in the fear of God and with great reverence. We have the Psalm of the Crook, Psalm 23, described as the Pearl of Psalms. And these are now complemented by the Psalm of the Crown. The Saviour of Psalm 22, who is the Shepherd of Psalm 23, is the Sovereign of Psalm 24. And it is written, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. We're not told why the psalm was originally composed, and the simple title, A Psalm of David, doesn't point to any particular occasion. But I'm sure that at least some of us read commentaries from time to time, and you will know that most commentators opt for the carriage of the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. Details are given us, two places, but I'm thinking particularly of 1 Chronicles, chapters 13 to 16. And that is not an unreasonable suggestion when we remember that the glory of God was certainly associated with the ark. The ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. You'll think of the language of Psalm 80. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. And that event is certainly commemorated in Psalm 132. But our brother David did say, in introducing Psalm 16, that what may be somewhat shadowy reasons initially give place to prophetic realities so clearly. And I think that is true in connection with this psalm. As our brother has indicated, it is eloquently and eminently true in connection with Psalm 22. The arrival of the ark on Mount Zion certainly does not adequately explain the strength of language in this psalm. And I would suggest that Psalm 24 is expounded to us in the language of Isaiah chapter 59. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. I believe the latter part of this psalm describes that, the coming of the Redeemer to Zion. I'm sure that you have amongst your treasures the treasury of David, and we think of the monumental work undertaken by Charles Haddon Spurgeon in those volumes. Having, I'm sure, perused those from time to time, you will notice that the older commentators quoted by C.H. Spurgeon and Spurgeon himself refer Psalm 24 rather to the ascension. And on the basis of that argument, the triumphant climax in verses 7 to 10 describes the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ at the gates of heaven. But I do submit that this psalm is dealing with earth and the right of Christ the Messiah to reign over the earth. He will reign. He must reign. And God will say, as we've already noticed in Psalm 2, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Prophecy of Isaiah abounds in glowing pictures of the coming glory of that day. One such picture occurs early in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud of smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense." And it will it not, said, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the size of the north, the city of the great king. And the king himself quoted that, you'll remember, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 35. Now I'd like to look at the psalm in three sections. And the three sections seem quite different in composition and content. And yet, as we shall see, there's a clear progression as the psalm proceeds. We begin by noticing the declaration of his rights over creation. And then we continue by noting the demands of his righteousness. And we conclude by noting the description of his glory. Or if you want to put it another way, it commences with the wide circle of his creation generally, verses 1 and 2. And it continues with the smaller circle of his people particularly. And it concludes with his glory alone. And so I want, please, to suggest that in verses 1 and 2 we have the rights of the Creator. And in verses 3 to 6 we have the righteousness of the Creator. And in verses 7 to 10 we have the reign of the Creator. First of all then, the rights of the Creator, the righteousness of the Creator, and the reign of the Creator himself. Verses 1 and 2 then, the rights of the Creator. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." I've already mentioned this weekend that should you ever visit that little village called Londinium, you ought to go to the Department of Assyriology in the British Museum and see yourself the fulfillment of the prophecy of Nahum. But please just trundle down to the Bank of England and look, as you gaze upon the Bank of England across the road, at the Royal Exchange. And you'll see something you recognise. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." I'm not sure that the industry represented by the Royal Exchange would say that, but there it is. Now the psalm commences with a most comprehensive statement. It covers the earth, Hebrew word meaning the earth as created, and the world, that is the world as inhabited. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Now I want to repeat that. In these expressions, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, and then the world and they that dwell therein, we have two quite distinct, albeit mutually complementary, suggestions. The earth as created, the world as inhabited. And I want for a wee while just to notice some of these things with you. The first clause, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, evidently refers to the earth materially, with its resources and its fruitfulness. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, or as Mr. John Nelson Darby puts it, to till it and to guard it. In the language of Psalm 8, Adam, surely Adam, was crowned with glory and honour, and given dominion, says the psalmist, over the works of thy hands. He was to rule for God. And perhaps we might pause to say that all that God intended for man will be accomplished in a man. And the name of that man, Hebrews chapter 2, is Jesus. Is it not heartening, dear friends, this evening to remind our hearts that not one whit of any of God's purposes can ever fail? All that he intended for the planet, he will accomplish, as we shall see in connection with Psalm 72 in the will of God later this week. And the sorry state of the earth today bears witness to human failure, but that is not the end of the story, as we shall see. Think of the sorry state of the earth. Some years ago, I was listening on my car radio to a BBC correspondent speaking of the famine and disaster in Eritrea and in the Horn of Africa. I don't think for one moment the BBC correspondent was a believer, but what the person said was this, that the disaster was a man-made disaster. Food was available, relief was there, but wicked men blew up supply trains, stole food, sold it on the black market. And it is readily admitted that the famines of recent years often exist through warfare, greed, human inadequacy, rather than lack of resources. Mankind is a tenant, and a very poor tenant indeed, of God's creation. And it's only the mercy of the divine landowner that has kept the tenant in situ, otherwise he would have been evicted long ago. And so the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The children of Israel were required to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of their harvest unto the priests, who would wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. Thus reads Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11. The prophetic significance of this is firmly established in the New Testament, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will come to your mind immediately. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. But I don't think we should forget the fact that God's people were acknowledging that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof when they brought the first fruits of their harvest. Sin has rendered man generally unthankful. Neither were they thankful. And dear fellow believers this evening, we must never forget the diversity of God's goodness. And this very verse is quoted in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10 to emphasize that all that God has provided is intrinsically good, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I trust we're thankful to God every day for his mercy and goodness to us. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We say thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, but may there be a spirit of praise and gratitude in our hearts for every gift of God. The second clause, the world and they that dwell therein, evidently refers more particularly to the sphere and activities of the human race. Not only does the earth belong to the Lord, but men and women equally belong to him. So we remember Paul's address there on Spouter's Corner, Mars Hill in Athens, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, that they should seek the Lord. Men and women, ourselves, but all men equally belong to him. The devilish, I repeat, devilish doctrine of evolution, amongst other things, has erased any sense of accountability to God and has brought disaster to the human race. Professor Dawkins says all we are lumps of meat. No wonder it's got it in for the Emmanuel School on Tyneside, where creation is taught. But you see, amongst other things, this awful, awful doctrine, this awful, awful religion has taken from men and women a sense, I repeat, of accountability to God. And we think of the awful increase in the rates of crime, indicating that men and women are living on the principle of every man for himself. No accountability to God is accompanied by no accountability to anybody or anything. And dear fellow believers, we must never cease to recognize, in the language of the lovely hymn, Lord, we are thine, our God thou art. Fashioned and made, we were as clay. These curious frames, interesting, in every part, thy wisdom, power, and love display. Each breath we draw, each pulse that beats, each organ formed by skill divine, each precious sense aloud repeats, great God, that we are only thine. And so our psalm begins beautifully. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The fact remains that whether acknowledged or not, both earth and mankind will ultimately recognize the rights and claims of the Creator. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the very Creator who hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods will ultimately reign with undisputed authority over his creation. What about this then? The words, hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Well, that refers surely to Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. Now the word upon, he hath founded it upon the seas, could well be rendered above, and in fact occurs as such in Psalm 8 and verse 1, who set thy glory above the heavens. And the word floods could well convey the idea, it does so, of rivers or streams. So that the whole statement here, who hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods, synchronizes perfectly, as we might expect, with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. For by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Standing out of the water, the preposition ek, out of, That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Or, in the language of our psalm, hath founded it above, as it may be rendered, the seas. And in the water, by means of. Meaning the earth adheres by water. That is, by water both above and under the earth. He hath established it upon the rivers or upon the streams. But why does creation exist at all? It exists, we know, for God's pleasure. And we think of the language of Revelation and chapter 4. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created. And what about the human race in particular? Again, I refer to Acts chapter 17. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, that they should seek the Lord. And our language of so familiar of Colossians chapter 1 will come to our minds. All things were created by him and for him. Very well, what qualities does he require in those that seek him? And the psalm now tells us about the righteousness of the Creator. We thought about the rights of the Creator. By him were all things made that were made. Now let's think about the righteousness of the Creator in verses 3 to 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hearts and clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And so these verses, 3 to 6, set out the moral requirements to approach God. They describe the generation of them that seek him. And you'll notice the word stand in his holy place. Surely that indicates ability to continue in God's presence. And bearing in mind the advent of the King of Glory in verses 7 to 10, these verses surely describe the character of those who are prepared for his coming and will surround him as he reigns over creation. Let's notice their virtues. And when we've noticed their virtues, we'll notice their vindication. Their virtues. He that hath clean hands. That emphasizes activity, practical holiness. When men pray in the assembly prayer meeting, they are to lift up holy hands. Improper or dishonest dealings or relationships will disqualify them from leading the assembly in prayer. There is such a thing as a moral fitness to pray. Think of the language of Isaiah chapter 1. When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. My dear brother, I speak to my own heart as well as to yours. May we come to the assembly prayer meeting, having first examined ourselves, as we must examine ourselves in relation to the Lord's Supper. Am I in a moral position to rise to my feet and lead the assembly in prayer? And do remember, the brother leading in prayer is representing the whole assembly. And I would say in passing, if there is a divided issue in the assembly, then it ill behoves the man to take one side in his prayer. We must remember the necessity of corporate prayer, and those of us who publicly participate, we lead the entire company in prayer. The Lord Jesus had perfectly clean hands. Even under the most intense provocation, we thought tonight of the strong bulls of Bashan, and we thought of the dogs, and we thought of the lion. Our blessed Lord, I say, had perfectly clean hands, even under the most intense provocation, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, When he suffered, he threatened not. And isn't that why, amongst other reasons, he's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? All others are subject to the judgments of the book. But here is one who was never, neither could be, subject to the judgments of the book. He alone was worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Then secondly, and a pure heart. Now that emphasizes affection. Remember the Lord Jesus quoted, did he not, Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 in saying, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me." And when David traced back to its source the awful moral aberration of which he was guilty in connection with another man's wife, he exclaimed sadly, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts," and had to confess that it was absent in him. We think of the Lord Jesus again, if I may repeat something already said over the weekend, one of the most wonderful verses in Scripture. "I delight to do thy will," says the Saviour. "O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And you will know that that particular part of Psalm 40, as we shall see very shortly, is not quoted in full in Hebrews chapter 10. And that just reminds us of the ministry of our brother in telling us so helpfully that the Psalms reveal the inner thoughts, an inner mind, and inner feelings of the Lord Jesus. We need to read these messianic psalms with deep reverence and deep love for our blessed Lord. Our Saviour could challenge his critics, "Which of you convinceth or convicteth me of sin?" He had no accusing conscience in him. Now please make sure you quote it correctly. So often it's misquoted, not that we are pleased being unduly critical. In him not was no sin, but in him is no sin. So we're thinking of the righteousness of the Creator and the virtues necessary to stand in the holy place. He that hath clean hearts and clean hands and a pure heart. Now thirdly, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. And I think perhaps that expression is best explained by comparison with Psalm 25 and verse 1. "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And here, "who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity." The man who can ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place trusts absolutely in God and has never looked in any other direction. And we were reminded, were we not, last evening from Psalm 16, of that blessed man who said, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity is a confession and acknowledgement that there is little point in looking elsewhere. "Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man." And if I may revert to Psalm 16, the Lord Jesus said, "I've set the Lord always before me." And finally, "nor sworn deceitfully." Psalm 15 and verse 4 says this, "Who, if he has sworn to his own hurt, changeth it not." In other words, this man means what he says and says what he means. There's no dubiety or deceit about him. He's a man of honor, absolutely trustworthy. And isn't that why our blessed Lord frequently prefaced his teaching with the words, "Verily, verily," or if you will, "Amen, amen," the transliteration of a Hebrew word meaning truth. In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus introduces a solemn pronouncement by the repeated word, "Verily, verily," some 25 times. Our blessed Lord never swore deceitfully. He was absolutely transparent. He said what he meant and meant what he said. Every word trustworthy, reliable. We can rest upon his teaching with absolute certainty. The righteousness then of the Creator demands such purity. May the Lord search our hearts. May we be people of integrity and honesty. Then secondly, their vindication. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now you know, dear friends, while the world gives scant recognition to the qualities which are outlined before us in the preceding verse, the world, I say, gives scant recognition to these things. They're recognized by God with divine pleasure. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And could we say, especially to our younger friends, but not necessarily limited to them, if you were to talk to your pals at university or academy or college about having clean hands and a pure heart, and not lifting up your soul to vanity, nor swearing deceitfully, or whatever the modern expressions might be, the equivalent thereof, you will probably be laughed to scorn. You're not with it. That's old hat. That's Victoriana. May I say very earnestly, our business in life is not to please our pals, but to please the Lord. The Apostle Paul said, wherefore we make it our aim, wherefore we are ambitious, wherefore we labour, authorised version, that whether present or absent, we might be well pleasing to him. I want to say, maybe you are the oddball in the class. Maybe you're regarded as not at all with it. But do remember, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's live, shall we, with our sights set on pleasing him. Now, may I say, in connection with verse 5, we mustn't understand these words in the setting of salvation from sin. The sense of this verse is not that the man in verses 3 and 4 has earned salvation. That would be contrary to biblical teaching in its entirety, I submit, in both Old and New Testaments. The idea surely is this. The words, he shall receive blessing from Jehovah, Mr. Darby renders it, promise prosperity. And the words, he shall receive righteousness, mean that he will be vindicated and upheld by God against every charge. And the words, the God of his salvation, promise security and victory. And now we come to the difficult piece in the psalm. This is the generation of them that seek thy face. That seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. The word generation means a class or a circle. And quite obviously, there will be no genuine desire to seek his face by those who do not have clean hands and a pure heart. Those who do seek his face will ensure that their lives are acceptable to him. But what about the expression, that seek thy face, O Jacob? May I say, it's hardly surprising that the psalmist adds Selah, because it's caused most of us to certainly think about that. It is something to think about, isn't it? Now, most commentators explain these words by the reading, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. And that follows the Septuagint version. And what is that, you say? Well, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, commonly written LXX, because 70 scholars, we are told, were involved in the work at Alexandria. Here endeth the history lesson. However, it does seem to me, being very much a layman, that the Septuagint reading sounds more like an explanation than a translation. In fact, I'm told that the Hebrew will not bear such a rendering as that. And even the doughty Mr. Spurgeon says the expression, O Jacob, is a very difficult one. However, he continues, trying to help us, unless it be indeed true that the God of Jacob here condescends to be called Jacob and take upon himself the name of his chosen people. That may seem tenable, but it does seem to me like an explanation. And I am going to say that I have come to the conclusion that it means exactly what it says, that it refers to Jacob, that is the nation of Israel. And how often in the prophetic scriptures God's people are addressed as Jacob or Israel. The difference being, not that I really intended to say this, but Mr. J.G. Bellett puts it very beautifully when he says, when we think of Jacob, we think of the depths to which the grace of God will go to reach a man. And when we think of Israel, we think of the heights to which the grace of God will take that same man. I rather like that. I haven't seen it bettered anywhere. So, I'm going to suggest to you that when we read Psalm 24 and verse 6, this is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, the reference is to the nation. At what time? Well, we're going on to see very shortly that the concluding part of the psalm speaks of the entry and arrival of the King of Glory. And my conclusion is this, that since the psalm concludes with reference to the millennial reign of Christ and his advent as the King of Glory, it refers to the coming glory of Israel as a nation. When strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the aliens shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. And there's no doubt at all, whether you agree that this coincides with our verse, there's no doubt at all that the nations of the world, north, east, south, and west, as we shall see in Psalm 72, will come to the land of Israel. Strangers will build the walls of the city. They'll bring their wealth into the city. And the nation of Israel will become the head and no longer the tail of the peoples of the world. Now, I just rest my case like that, a feeble case, you may think. But sometimes, you know, it's better to take the scriptures as they are read, rather than to read something in there which might not be there at all. But the point I want to register is this. In these verses, we're thinking about the righteousness of the Creator and the qualities essential to those who will stand before him. The psalm looks on to the future, but my dear brother, my dear sister, as we stand before him in our prayerful intercession, in our priestly exercise, may we be marked by the clean hands and the pure heart and the non-resorting to vanity and the no swearing deceitfully. Now that brings us to the reign of the Creator in verses 7 to 10. Glorious words. I just wonder if the chairman has got the appropriate hymn in the hymn book. I wouldn't dare make a suggestion. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. The arrival of the King of Glory, the announcement of the King of Glory, the achievements of the King of Glory, the identity of the King of Glory. This lovely psalm reaches a most wonderful conclusion, does it not? The arrival of the King of Glory. Where are these gates? Where are these doors? I don't think they're the gates and doors of heaven, outside of which the Lord Jesus arrived in his ascension. I don't think that for one moment. You've heard me say that. I believe this section of the psalm is emphasizing that he has right of entry to Zion. Isaiah 62. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Isaiah 59. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. And the words, lift up your heads And be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, does suggest, and I now agree possibly with Mr. C.H. Spurgeon, the idea of doors drawn up and down like a portcullis. The sense of everlasting doors is evidently age old. The Lord Jesus will come to the ancient capital of his people. He will come to his own city. Now the announcement of the King of Glory. Not now, you'll observe, please, the King of the Jews. We've seen him with deep reverence in our hearts, nailed to that cross. They pierce my hands and my feet. We thought, have we not, of the graphic language. We shall see something similar in Psalm 102 in the early part of it. We've seen the graphic language describing the sufferings of the Saviour. Not now the King of the Jews, but the King of Glory. In his glory, he wears a golden crown and he wears many diadems. And at this present moment of time, as well as in the future, we may sing every mark of dark dishonor. Heaped upon thy thorn crown brow, every pang of thy heart's sorrow, told in answering glory now. That's true of Psalm 22, as Brother David has pointed out, let alone as we put together Psalms 22 and 24. Now to think about the achievements of the King of Glory. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now, which battle? Isaiah chapter 63 asks two questions as Christ approaches Zion. Number one, who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? And two, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat. Listen to the answer to the second question. I've trodden the winepress alone. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I do suggest that while sometimes in our remembrance of the Lord Jesus, we've heard good brethren say the Saviour trod the winepress alone with reference to Calvary, and we don't sit critically on one another. But whilst that may be sometimes uttered, I submit that the treading of the winepress alone refers not to Calvary, but to his victory over hostile armies. And we think of the language of Revelation chapter 19. As we've seen already, the battle of Armageddon will be won in a moment. And if I may place a suggestion, Isaiah chapter 63 evidently describes an associated victory over hostile Arab peoples. They flee to the mountain fastness of Edomite territory, but there to be utterly defeated. And now the conqueror sweeps up to Zion, and they say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. 2,000 years ago, he came unto his own things, his land, the city, and the temple, and his own people received him not. Now a dramatic change. That dramatic change expressed beautifully in the language of Isaiah chapter 25. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And the identity of the King of Glory? The second response to the challenge, who is this King of Glory, emphasizes his identity rather than his achievements. The Lord of hosts, he is the Lord of glory. Jehovah Sabaoth, with unlimited power and resources at his disposal, of whom it is said in Daniel in chapter 4, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou, Jehovah Sabaoth? It says, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. He uses hail. Hail is God's artillery. And when you think of the weight of that last plague of hail described in Revelation and chapter 16, all the Fenzics from all the chemists in Prestwick wouldn't get rid of the headache if one of those hit you. He can use angels. He can use men. He uses hail. The angels, I say, in their courses fought against Sisera. He is in absolute control of the powers of heaven. Everything subject to him. He is Jehovah Sabaoth. But my dear brother, my dear sister, he's our Saviour. And he said, all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore. We have a great and wonderful Saviour. Ultimately to be seen as the Lord, the King of glory. And so we begin. Psalm 24, with his authority over the earth. And we conclude with his authority, not only over the earth, but over the heavens. He's the Lord of hosts. But how wonderful, I say how wonderful, that the King of glory was the one who cried, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the one who's going to win that great victory, evidently in Edomite territory, and who will trample his enemies beneath his feet, said, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. We bow in worship tonight and we magnify God.